Thank you, Ryan. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Through the month of December, which is Advent month, we are going to borrow from a very ancient tradition called the O-Antiphons. And you will see the O-Antiphons up here. Aren't they beautiful? These have been borrowed from another church. They were created by a CRC church, and they were very kind to let us use them for all of Advent. Of course, in the 7th century, when the O-Antiphons were created by the monks to take the names of Christ from the Old Testament, particularly from the book of Isaiah, they didn't speak English. Latin was the language, and so they're all Latin names for Christ. But as you can see them listed here, they are, O Wisdom, O Lord of Might, which Ryan included in his prayer. I'm not sure if you caught that. O Root of Jesse, O Key of David, O Dayspring, O King of Gentiles, and then Emmanuel. And you'll notice that Emmanuel is missing, and we will include that and add it on Christmas Eve. The monks used to take these seven names of Christ from Isaiah, and they would sing them the seven last evenings before Christmas Eve. So they would speak Mary's Magnificat, and then they would focus on the names of Christ. And it's our desire that we will do this, focusing on one or two of these great Old Testament names throughout this month. There was always a prayer that goes along with the antiphon, and the prayers are here. Here's the first prayer, and I'd like us to pray it together if you feel comfortable doing this. Pray it with me. O wisdom flowing from the mouth of the Most High, reaching far and wide, disposing of all things sweetly and mightily, come teach us the way of prudence. Yes, teach us the way of prudence. Prudence is not a word that we use all that often these days, but it's a lovely word. In fact, I think it would be a nice name for a little girl, for those of you that may be looking for a name. Prudence is very closely associated with wisdom. It's the ability to make a wise decision today in light of what the outcome of that decision will be in the future. So in Proverbs, when it talks about people who don't have prudence, these are boys and girls and men and women who just live today without giving any thought for the future, making decisions, not recognizing that every decision has a cause and effect. In fact, people without prudence in Proverbs are called fools. Here's the second prayer that we pray. Adonai means Lord. Pray it with me. O Adonai, leader of the ancient Israel, giving Moses, while in the burning bush, the law on Sinai, come with outstretched arms and teach us. So some of you might be new to all of this, and you're going, boy, I don't understand any of this, and I don't even know who Isaiah is. That's very fair. You've taken a big risk in coming to church this morning, and we're so glad that you're here to learn and grow with us. Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet who lived 800 years before the birth of Christ. His job was to speak for God to the rebellious nation of Israel. Now, if you'll notice, if you've got a Bible here or if you're paging through your phone, that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and all the other minor prophets make up a very large portion of our Bible. If we didn't have the prophets, the Bible would be a whole lot thinner. And it's important for us to try to get our heads around what's actually happening when people like Isaiah are speaking their prophecies. When a prophet spoke a message from God for the nation of Israel, the events that were to unfold would often span thousands of years, even in one or two verses. There was most often a fresh, immediate revelation for the contemporary audience that was listening. So, for example, if I was Isaiah 800 years before Christ and you were the nation of Israel and I prophesied something to you, almost always would there be something for you to act upon right now. there would be a now response, usually repentance and turning back to God. For example, 2 weeks ago, if you were here, Jeremiah, the prophet, had a dream of a boiling pot tipping over from the north. Now, we might want to say, well, yes, the boiling pot has to do with something that would take place in the future. No, the boiling pot was happening as Jeremiah was speaking. The boiling pot was Babylon coming from the north to ransack the nation of Israel and to take them hostage, to take them exile. So God said to Jeremiah, I want you to tell the people what the vision means. It means that they need to repent now. Things are going to get very, very difficult, and it's going to last for at least 70 years. So the prophecies that we read in these big books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, are somewhat difficult to read because there's a lot of judgment, a lot of calling the nation to repent, but they also point to the future coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, who would restore Israel and ultimately restore the entire world. So though there was a message of judgment and repentance, there was also a hope-filled message that a leader was coming who would be different than any leader Israel had ever had. And of course, we know that leader to be Jesus. But here's the critical point. The prophecy that was given by somebody like Isaiah would often foretell the entire story of Jesus from the moment of his birth to the future new heavens and the new earth in just a couple of verses. And if we don't know that, it's really confusing. So for example, if you look at chapter 11, verse 1, it says that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. This is a reference to the birth of Jesus. A sapling will grow up out of the family tree of Jesse. But then look at verse 2. This fast forwards to his baptism. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And then verses 2 to the halfway point of verse 4 talks about what the Spirit is going to produce in Jesus while he's on the earth. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. But then, halfway through verse 4, it says, with justice, or pardon me, the second part, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Well, we didn't see Jesus do much of that when he was walking on the earth. That now is referring to the second coming of Christ, because the Bible tells us that when he comes a second time, he will come with a rod of iron, and there will be a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Then look at verse 6. It says, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. It goes on to talk about how the infant will play beside the nest of the cobra. Well, we never saw any of that while Jesus was alive and walking on the earth. This is referring to the time when Jesus has already come back and he sets up his utopian kingdom, and there won't be any adversaries anymore. There's going to be no war. There'll be nothing to be afraid of. So we see in just 6 verses the entire life of Christ from his birth until his future reign. To see it, some of us that are a little more Greek in our way we think and like things to be laid out, it would look like this. 800 years before Christ, Isaiah prophesies the last verse in chapter 10 that he will cut down the forest. Well, this is a reference to God completely leveling the nation of Israel. And there's nothing left but stumps. Then chapter 11, verse 1, it says, from one of those stumps, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. That's the birth of Christ. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the baptism of Christ. Then it quickly moves to him striking the earth with the rod of his mouth. This happens into the future. Now, here's our focus this morning. Our focus is on verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and power. And we want to let these verses focus our attention and our worship on our Lord Jesus, who is both the wisdom of God and the power of God, and we will barely just scratch the surface. Now, with your text open here to Isaiah 11, I want us, if we can, to put ourselves in the shoes of the original audience who would have heard this prophecy for the very first time. And here's the question that I want us to ask. Why would it have been good news for Isaiah's audience to hear that from the stump of Jesse, a new green shoot was springing up who would have the anointing of the Holy Spirit rest upon him, and specifically the Spirit of wisdom? Why would that be good news? Now, you might be tempted to say, well, because they were thinking about the coming of Jesus. This is one time where if you answer Jesus, you're wrong. They wouldn't have been thinking about Jesus at all. They would be thinking about another leader who had come before them, a young, green, tender sapling. They would think about the story when Samuel, the kingmaker, went to the little village of Bethlehem and asked Jesse if he had some sons. And Jesse lined up his boys, and Samuel looked at them and drew a blank. It wasn't any of them. And he asked Jesse, "Do you have any more sons?" And he said, "Yes, I have one, but he's way too young to be considered for kingship. He's out taking care of the sheep." And so Samuel said, "Go get him," and everybody waited until the king came, the shepherd king, David. And Samuel took a horn of oil and poured it all over the head of David. And it says in 1 Samuel 16 that when the oil was flowing down the head of David, the Holy Spirit came upon him from that moment forward. And David, unlike his predecessor, Saul, would lead the nation with wisdom. It was the high point in the whole kingly dynasty period of Israel's history. The first king, King Saul, did not lead with wisdom, at least not most of the time. He led out of fear and paranoia. He didn't seek counsel from God. He sought counsel from the witch of Endor, if you remember that story. David, on the other hand, even as a very young leader, ruled with wisdom because the Spirit of God was upon him. But think for a moment, honestly, about the latter part of David's reign as king. Was he always wise? No. He made a lot of foolish decisions as a leader. And then when Solomon, his son, was anointed king, though he was given the gift of wisdom, he finished the monarchy very poorly because his many foreign wives led his heart astray to worship false gods. By the time Isaiah was speaking these words in chapter 11, God's people had had so many kings, and David and Solomon was the high point. It was all downhill from there. Most of the kings were very wicked. They would use their political power to gain more power by building alliances and allegiances with all kinds of ungodly people, kings of foreign nations. They would do this simply to prolong their own rule. And as a result, the kings of Israel cared not for the average person in Israel. They could care less about the poor farmer or the widow or the alien. For example, King Rehoboam, maybe that name rings a bell to you. When he was a young king, he actually sought the advice of the town fathers or the elders, and he asked them what he would need to do to lead appropriately and to be a wise leader. And this is what the elders said to him: "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and listen to them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." In other words, if you care more about the people than you care about yourself, and you engage in a relationship with them, and you actually care about how their life is going, they'll follow you to the ends of the earth. Well, that was sage advice, I think. But Rehoboam didn't like it. And so he went advice shopping. You know what that is? It's when a person keeps asking for advice until they finally find somebody who agrees with them. And that's what Rehoboam did, and it did, and it says he went to the old buddies that he grew up with. He went to the young men of the city, and he said, "How should I be a leader of Israel?" And they told him, and it was horrendous advice, but Rehoboam loved it. But unfortunately, the consequences were devastating, and for 40 years, the entire nation suffered under leadership that didn't have prudence. In other words, decisions were being made today without thinking about the consequences tomorrow. And this kind of thing was happening over and over and over again. If you have troubles going to sleep one night, just read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And it's a litany of all the mistakes that the kings of Israel and Judah made over their years, over the monarchy years. So the nation of Israel, by the time Isaiah is writing this, they are asking the question, is there any hope for us? Or are we going to be doomed with foolish leadership? Will God ever give us a leader who will lead with wisdom and integrity? Will we ever have a leader where he will actually listen to God and do what God asks him to do? Will he provide justice for the needy? Somebody who wouldn't just look out for himself. And Isaiah answers their question in this chapter with a resounding yes, there is somebody. And this is how he describes him. A shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse. Jesse, they would say. Jesse? Is he going to be like David? You can just see them getting excited. Oh, he's going to be so much better than David. You see, he's not only going to be the shoot that comes out of Jesse's stump, but notice this, look at verse 1. He's going to be the shoot that comes out of Jesse's root. The book of Romans calls Jesus the root of Jesse. In other words, he precedes Jesse. He existed before Jesse, yet comes from Jesse. How is that possible? Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being by him, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word came from the family line of Jesse, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the one and only, begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, we recognize this person. Let's just read it again quickly, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. We recognize him. This is Jesus of Nazareth. And here's the simple thing that I want us to see today. Jesus, according to Isaiah, would rule his people like no other king had ever ruled. He would be and is unique. And what Isaiah wants us to see is that his uniqueness is the result of having the Holy Spirit rest upon him. That is the big idea of this passage. Now, you might be thinking, well, throughout the whole Old Testament, did not the Holy Spirit come upon people and give them the ability to do things they couldn't normally do? And I'd say, yes, indeed. Poets and songwriters and prophets and artisans and builders and priests and kings all received the Holy Spirit to carry out their task. But the experience of Jesus and the Holy Spirit would be different. The Holy Spirit would rest upon Jesus. In other words, the Holy Spirit would find his true home in and upon the person of Jesus. It's like the Holy Spirit would say, I have finally found my true resting place on this man right here, on Jesus of Nazareth. And so we see that the Lord Jesus, while he was on the earth, never did anything without it being in the full cooperation of his Father and in the complete power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was and is the anointed one, and theologians call this anointing the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. Do you know why they call it that? If you look at the text and just count every time it mentions the Spirit, there are seven unique ministries of the Spirit that are unique upon the person of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Now, I want you to think for a moment about how Jesus actually walked in the Spirit of wisdom while he was on the earth. How he sought out the Father's counsel, how he possessed special knowledge, how he delighted in the fear of the Lord. It was impossible for his enemies to stump him, confuse him, or derail him. His wisdom led him to say and do the right thing every time. Wouldn't it be nice to possess wisdom like that? Whether it was showing tenderness to children, or respect to women, or grace to sinners, or his unique kind of contempt for the Pharisees, his responses were almost always surprising. And this is because Jesus was representing the upside-down logic of heaven's wisdom. And ultimately, it was the wisdom that caused Jesus not to fight his enemies, but to lay down his life and let them kill him, so that he might take the sin of the world upon himself and then rise from the dead as the Lord over all of his enemies. I mean, nobody had ever thought of that before. That's heaven's wisdom. And the one time that Jesus had a chance to be the guest preacher in his hometown, the text that he chose was from Isaiah 61, and listen to what he wanted the people to hear. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, etc., etc. It seems that the one thing he wanted the nation of Israel to know is that he was the one who possessed the Holy Spirit in a very unique way. Now, Isaiah's prophecy here had come true in the person of Jesus. Jesus was and is the complete personification of wisdom. The book of Proverbs says that wisdom, or by wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations, and by understanding, he set the heavens in place, and by his knowledge, the watery depths were divided. This wisdom described in the whole Old Testament is none other than the eternal Son of God, who co-created the universe with the Father and the Spirit. The man described here in Isaiah 11 is God, the eternal Son made flesh in the person of Jesus. And there's one other thing I want us to see here that sets Jesus apart from all other kings and leaders, and it compels us to place our trust in him this morning. Look at verse 3. It says, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or hears with his ears. That's interesting, isn't it? What can this mean but that Jesus acts justly and compassionately, not on the basis of what's obvious to the rest of us, but because of who he's related to, because of who he's connected with, because of who he's listening to, not with his human ears, but with the ears of his heart. Look at verse 4. But with righteousness, or with right relatedness, he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. You know, the practical thing about all this is that what it tells us is that if we want to be wise parents, if we want to be wise children, wise disciples, wise teachers, wise leaders, wise employers, we need to be rightly related to wisdom himself. And if we are, wisdom will be given. To close, there's a couple of potential responses that we could make to this text this morning. The first one would be hope. Because the Lord Jesus possesses not only the wisdom to do the right thing, but the power to carry it out, we'd say he has both right and might. We can be certain that one day, when he returns, all the wrongs of the world will be made right. And if you look at verse 9 quickly, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We do not see that right now, But in this Advent season, we focus in on the second coming of Christ, where he will make all the wrongs right. And so we choose hope. But we also choose repentance. Because whenever we see a description of the Lord's wisdom, it shines a spotlight on our folly. The folly of hasty decisions. The folly of rash, harmful, hurtful words. The folly of self-centered actions. And so today, as we come to the Lord's table, we pray, Lord of wisdom, Lord of might, forgive us our folly and fill us with your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom. And then finally, there's a response of faith that's invited, but it's really seen in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And this is a response that's really encouraged. Those who are encouraged to make it are those who have never really placed their faith in Christ. In that day, or on the day after Christ returns, you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Now listen carefully, because this is a really important point in order to interpret this correctly. In the grand scheme of history, tell me, what event has turned away the Lord's anger from us, as the text says, even though we are all deserving of his anger? Well, the answer to that is in Isaiah 53, where it says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace with God was laid upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. The sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus has diverted the wrath of God. Jesus has taken the punishment that we deserve and has risen from the dead to defeat sin, death, and hell. Though we deserve to be slain with the wicked, as the text says, the Lord has become our salvation. And so I'd like to ask you, has the Lord become your salvation? He doesn't become your salvation simply by you being born into the world as a baby. And he doesn't become the Lord of salvation because you've been brought up in a religious home or your parents are believers. He doesn't even become the Lord of your salvation because at one time in your life you made some kind of decision. He has become the Lord of your salvation if you have been converted. And what that means is regenerated. If he has breathed his divine life into your dead spirit, and at one time you were dead to God and now you've become alive to God. And the Lord really wants to do that in everybody, in everybody's life who's here today. So let me lead you in a very simple prayer that if you're not certain about your right relatedness with God, and if you have some concern about the fact that your sins are still going to be punished someday, well, you can settle that right now by simply saying, praying along with me, Lord Jesus, thank you for doing something for me that I could have never done myself, living the perfect life of obedience to the Father, and then taking the punishment for my sins upon your own life when you died on the cross. I believe that that was sufficient to forgive me all my sins. Fill me with the same Holy Spirit that filled you, and awaken my heart from the dead. I want to follow you from this day forward, but I can't do it without you touching me. And Father, for all of those who prayed with me, I pray that you would seal every decision, awaken hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take a minute of quiet and reflect upon the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's might and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what I would suggest that we do in this moment of quiet is that all of us who are followers of Jesus, and most of us here are, that we would ask the Lord to fill those areas of our life and to take control of those areas of life where we are not manifesting wisdom but folly. And the application there could be very, very broad because there's a lot of ways to be foolish. And then let's thank the Lord quietly for his broken body and shed blood. And then we will celebrate the Lord's presence through the table together. So let's take a minute to be quiet.